Man, God bless you. You may be seated. Well, today is the last in this sermon series that we've done on church government, and I've been frustrated this week. I'm like, God, this is the Christmas season, and this doesn't seem like it's a really good fit. And as God often does, He will stir us. How many of you have ever tried to figure something out, and then you just have that moment where you know God reveals Himself to you? Has that ever happened? You said, okay, you're not all that, but I am all that, and I can show you. Well, as they were singing this morning, I'm bugged that I didn't think of this earlier this week, but on this final topic on church government, as they started to sing that first song, the Lord reminded me of this passage in Isaiah 9, and I'm like, ah, I wish this had been in my notes. I would have studied it more. But in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, it says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the what? The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the increase of the government and peace, there shall be no end." Well, okay. This is a Christmas message. And what I've been praying about and what we've been discussing for, I think this is the fourth and final topic, final message on this topic. It's about establishing something. And how many of you know you can't build a house that's going to stand unless the foundation is secure, unless it's solid? My brother owns a landscaping business back east, and he had done work for a lot of years for a doctor that literally had spent like 25 years. He and his wife lived in a two-bedroom apartment for 25 years as he was serving and pursuing his career as a physician. And he wanted to be able to pay cash for the house that he would retire in. And the time frame finally came where he was able to do that. And they laid this foundation and began to build the house. And they were about $200,000 into this home. And the inspector came in and said, "Foundation's not right. You got to tear it all down." And so they started over. He was wise enough and a good enough financial steward that he was able to go through the process and still build his home. But basically, $200,000 plus wasted because the foundation was not solid. And I believe God is about to do something moving forward through New Life Fellowship that's going to be really, truly amazing, but the foundation has to be solid. We have to know the foundation that God has given to us. And so I'm going to review very quickly some of the verses that we've looked at over the last few weeks, and then we're going to dig into the final information on this last message of this topic in this sermon series. But let's look one more time at Ephesians 4. We're going to start at verse 11. "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers." And that word "gave" there means to bestow or to put in place. So Christ himself put in place the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, verse 12, "to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up." So God put these fivefold ministry offices in place. He gave them, he put them in place so that those five offices could be operational and functional so that we could be equipped, the body of Christ could be equipped to do works of service and so that we could build up one another. Verse 13, "until we all reach unity in the faith." I want you to hang on to that because I'm going to dig into something here in just a little bit. "Until we all reach unity." Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head. So we will become the mature body as we serve in ministry governmental positions to equip the church. We'll come together in unity. We'll gain maturity as a result of hearing and receiving truth that is spoken in love. All of these things, you can't disconnect any of it. They all are woven together. In every respect, to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, I've been revisiting some things. How many of you have ever done the Myers-Briggs test? You ever done that? Okay, I've done it 3 or 4 times over the course of my life, and for whatever reason, I woke up and I started. I went through it again this past week, and it was another reminder of how different we all are. We're all very, very, very different, and one of us is not created to do what the other one does, and we all are parts and members of the body that God has brought together. And we're going to talk more about what I just mentioned with that Myers-Briggs and who we are in the body. We're going to talk about that as we come into the new year, but it's going to be from a different perspective. And so I want to say real quick, I want to go back, that those fivefold ministry office God put in place to equip the church. One more time, the definition, the Greek definition of equip is to get ready, to complete, to fit out, to fully train, to mend, to repair, to restore, to adjust, to put in order, to arrange, to strengthen, to make one what he or she ought to be. So that's the purpose of the equipping, so that we could all be who God has called us to be and prepared us to be. So real quickly, apostles, prophets, and evangelists, it's something hit me this week. They're often called to minister to those that are outside the body. Interestingly, apostles, prophets, and evangelists, not always, but very often, their calling is for the purpose of ministering to those that are outside of the body. Pastors and teachers are ministering primarily to those within the body. Okay? Now, the first three, not exclusively outside, they have a role and a function within the church, but much of what they do is to reach outside the walls. Pastors and teachers, again, are called primarily to offer and provide spiritual leadership within the context of the local body of believers, along with one other group. And we're going to talk about them in just a little bit. I've intentionally just left this until today, but this other group is elders. And so we're going to dig into that in just a few minutes. But before I do, I want to say, as I've been studying this whole idea of church government, it's become more and more clear to me that there's a key element of healthy and productive governments that really we haven't discussed, in addition and linked to the whole eldership theme. But there's another key and primary and significant element that we've not talked about. And I'm going to read that, and we're going to talk about that briefly in just a second. But let's read Mark chapter 1. We're going to start reading at verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Listen to verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had what? He had authority. So he was not just in a position or in a title of leadership. He had the authority that came with it, endued and bestowed upon him directly from his Father. And those that were around him recognized that he was not like the scribes, because the scribes, they could talk, they were basically caretakers and document keepers, and so everyone in the community realized they really didn't have a lot of authority, although they acted like they did at that time. And so they said, this guy is different. He's teaching like he knows what he's talking about. He has authority. That word authority in verse 22 comes from the Greek word exousia, and it means power to act. Moral authority, conferred power. So it was power that was given to him from someone else. Okay? Delegated power that refers to the authority God gives to his saints, authorizing them to act to the extent that they are guided by faith in his revealed word. So God gives authority to his saints, but we don't have the authority to go outside of what is revealed in his word. we have to submit ourselves to the authority of Christ in written form. And the Word became flesh. That word in that verse is capitalized. Jesus is the Word who became flesh. We have that authority in Him. So Jesus had been given authority directly from His Father, but what His disciples didn't know was that that authority of Christ would soon be passed down to them, because Jesus wasn't going to be with them forever. And He was going to confer the authority that the Father had given to Him, and He was going to pass that on to the disciples to operate and to minister with the same spiritual authority. The disciples, unfortunately for them, they didn't have centuries of historical and spiritual precedent to serve as ministry reference points. So they didn't have the Word of God like we have. Okay, they had the Word living among them, but when He left, it was like, okay, we've got to really fully depend on the Holy Spirit's leadership here, because we don't know how to do this. And so they were stepping into brand new territory for them. But ready or not, and they were not intellectually ready, the church was growing and they were beginning to experience the associated growing pains. So what was the spiritual leadership structure that God gave to them and to those of us who make up now the 21st century church? Well, in the first week of the series, I asked us to consider if the church is a democracy or a theocracy. And if the church is a democracy, then the authority to govern in that democracy would lie, if it's a democracy, who would the authority lie with in that scenario? The people. If it's a theocracy, the authority to govern comes from the head of the body, who is Christ. So He has that full authority, not us. I believe completely that the church is a theocracy, not a democracy. And as a theocracy, we're compelled to govern the church under Christ's spiritual authority and headship. That is a top-down leadership and governmental structure, would you agree? Starts with the head, flows down. So let's look. Some of you probably know where I'm going to go next. Psalm 133, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. This is David speaking. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down onto the collar of his robe. So you see, the authority and the anointing of that authority flows top down. Starts with Christ, flows down. Verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. The Hebrew word for head in this passage in Psalm 133:2 is roshe, and it means the priest, the lead, the principal ruler, or the chief. That's what that word head means in Hebrew. This passage symbolizes that anointing and authority flows from the top down, not the bottom up. This anointing and the authority that comes with it to govern comes from the headship of Christ. And when spiritual or church leadership leads well under Christ's supreme authority, what will be the outflow of that? What was that passage talking about, Psalm 133? Unity. Unity will be the outflow of following a government that is fully submitted to Christ. Now, these delineations and distinctions between ministries and offices that I talked about last week, remember I said, I believe that all of us are called to be pastors and deacons when you look at their core definition. And what I mean by that, pastors are people who shepherd. In other words, do you believe God wants you to shepherd those around you? To care for them? That's what it means, to care for them and to nurture them. I believe God's called us all to be shepherds, which means He's called us all to have a pastor's heart. I believe He's called us all to be deacons. Every single one of us are deacons, because deacons are primarily called to do what? Serve. So therefore, we're all pastors, we're all deacons in ministry function, but there's a difference between pastors and deacons in ministry function as opposed to ministry office. As soon as you move from the ministry of those things and the areas of service and you move into an office, all of a sudden now there's a greater level of spiritual responsibility that comes with that. Okay? Barack Obama is no longer in the presidency. Okay, he's no longer in the office of the presidency. He's still called a president. When people refer to him, they call him President Obama. President Clinton, President Carter, they still refer to them that way. But they are no longer in the office, which means they no longer have the authority or the responsibility because they're not in that office. Does that make sense? Okay? So I believe the local church is to operate under the God-ordained spiritual authority structure of one office with two divisions that we're going to be talking about. And I think the same things apply, and we're going to hopefully expound on this in just a little bit in the few minutes to come. But there are two terms, two spiritual governmental terms that are talked about here that most people, myself included, have historically just lumped in and said they're just the same. And I've come to believe, I don't believe they are. And the two terms are elder and bishop. And we're going to talk about it in just a little bit, in a few minutes as we move forward here. But I want to say one more time, please listen and hang on to this because although this isn't exciting and it's not, you know, we're not talking about the shepherds and the wise men. It's not this, oh man, this is a wonderful Christmas service. I believe when God said, when Isaiah prophesied that the government would be on the shoulders of Christ, there is a principle here that I believe we can celebrate moving into this Christmas season and moving into the new year because we have an opportunity to establish some things governmentally that are going to provide clarity and a solid foundation upon which Jesus Christ can build His church here locally within which what we call New Life Fellowship. I believe it could be really exciting. So real quickly, we're going to break down these different words. We're going to look at what the Bible has to say about elder and bishop. So again, are they the same? I think they are. Are they different? Absolutely, I believe they are. So wait a minute, you're contradicting yourself. I don't think so. Let's look at the Hebrew word or the Greek word for elder. Now there are five definitions in this first Greek word for elder. Five definition, context determines which of the definitions applies. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Okay, when we talked last week about family, remember you could say, well, if we're here a part of this local church, we are the what of God? We are the body, but the family of God, right? Okay, if you listen to a post-game speech from a coach, they're going to talk about our team as a family. So it could be the family of God. It could be a football team that refers themselves to a family or as a family. Or if you go to Brooklyn and you speak to Guido and he says he's the godfather of the family, means something totally different. Okay, so three different words, family, three different contexts, means that the definition changes. Okay, we're all together, right? All right, now, first definition, elder. The Greek word is presbyteros, and it means, number one, elder of age, advanced in life, a senior. Okay? Next one, a member of the celestial council. Now, that is referring to the 24 elders that are seated around the throne in heaven. So when you hear that word elder, definition number two is what you apply to that verse. Okay? Number three, an elder of a Christian assembly. So we're going to dig into that one in just a minute. I'm going to leave that there for right now. We're going to come back to it. Number four, a mature man having seasoned judgment or experience. Number five, a Sanhedrist. Okay, so we're going to look at those and we're going to hopefully as we begin to move forward and even into the future, when we look at these different words, elder, deacon, bishop, presbyter, all these different terms, when we look at that stuff, hopefully we can remember these definitions and try to have an understanding which definition applies to this passage that I'm reading at the moment. Okay, so I did some research this past week, and I read a bunch of stuff written by a Jewish historian. He was actually a rabbi. His name is Aryeh Kaplan. And he gave the following quote in a document written about the Sanhedrin. And by the way, the Sanhedrin is just simply the Jewish court system. And so a Sanhedrist would be an elder, a person who was mature, well-respected, viewed by those in the community as somebody that I can go to give me wise counsel and who will use good judgment. So an elder in that context could be, if he met all of the elder's qualifications, he could then be a Sanhedrist. Okay? So this is what Rabbi Kaplan wrote. Quote, the members of the Sanhedrin must command respect as mature individuals. It is therefore preferable that each member be at least 40 years old, unless he is incomparable in wisdom and universally respected. Similarly, it is preferable that the head of the Sanhedrin be at least 50 years old. Under no condition should a person under 18 be appointed to the Sanhedrin. So I'm reading this and I'm going, oh my goodness. This model and this foundational minimum requirements that must be met by elders in the Jewish culture is different than what I assumed. I assumed they all had to be like prehistoric. You know, they had to have beards dragging the ground. They all had to have white hair. And that's not the historical context here. They say, no, you could actually be 19 and be an elder. You could be 19 and be mature spiritually to provide insight. They were saying under no circumstance could you be under 18. Actually, you might even be able to be 18. You just couldn't be under 18. But again, they had to be mature in their discernment and in their insight. So that is a different definition from what we would view as elders or elderly people. Okay? So let's keep thinking about that and how each of these definitions are going to look different based on context. So let's read now at 1 Timothy 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 16. And this is talking about, you guys can tell me as you listen, I'm going to read through this very quickly. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So if you read this whole passage, and I felt like I had to read it all, because over and over and over, it is not talking about church elders, it is talking about the elderly. It's talking about the elderly and the difference between the elderly and those who are not yet in that category. Paul is saying, if you're really young enough to take care of yourself, if widows are young enough to marry, the church should not be responsible for taking care of them. The church should be responsible for taking care of the elderly who are not capable of taking care of themselves. Okay? So, now let's look at this definition one more time. Greek word is presbyteros, elder of age, advanced in life, or senior. That's definition one. Number two, a member of the celestial council. That's the 24 elders seated around the throne. An elder of a Christian assembly, based on Rabbi Kaplan's definition, that could be someone who's mature in the faith and they're a part of the church providing spiritual insight and maturity so that if someone's in need and they need counsel, they can go to someone who is spiritually mature to handle it. That may or may not be that they're in the office of bishop. So wait a minute, we're talking about elders. We're going to get back to that in just a second. Let's look now at 1 Peter 5, 1 through 6. Peter said, So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. So if you look closely here, there's a weaving together of spiritual authority as well as the elderly. Okay, so Peter's talking about both here. Verse 5 again, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. In verse 1, Peter seems to initially be referring to the ministry role of an elder, but then in verse 2, the word bishop is used. So you say, wait a minute, that word bishop wasn't used. The word overseer in that verse is translated bishop. Okay, bishop and overseer are always synonymous in Scripture. Okay? So what am I saying? Why does it matter? Is Peter shepherding as a ministry, or is he shepherding with the authority that comes with the office of bishop? Let's look now at 1 Timothy 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, this is important, let's hang on. And I'm telling you guys, I've studied this for a lot of years, and it's just now, over these last few weeks, starting to make sense to me. If a man desire the office of bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Thayer's there in that verse means skillful, it says it means skillful at teaching, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetousness, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? This person, again, are we talking about elder, bishop, same, different? This person, verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into condemnation of the devil. Now it's interesting, elders and bishops are held to a higher standard than deacons. Deacons, it is okay to serve as a deacon and still be not a mature person that has been a long-term Christian. You can do that as a deacon, not as an elder. Elder specifically says you cannot, the scripture specifically says you cannot be a novice, you cannot be new to this faith walk and understand all the principles of scripture. If you're not prepared to step into that role, it would be a mistake for that individual and for the church. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, in other words, those outside of the church, lest he fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. So God is pleased when we step into the official office of spiritual leadership. I think he's honored when we have a desire to do that. But it's a serious, serious, serious responsibility. Let's look at a word that is used often in the New Testament now. We're going to dig into these differences. This word that is used is bishop, and we're going to take a look at this. Bishop is used way more often. I talked about last week, how many times is the word pastor found in the New Testament? One time. The word pastor is found in the New Testament. Bishop is found multiple times. Elder is found multiple times. So let's look now at this first definition of the word bishop. The first definition comes from the Greek word episkope, and it means inspection for the purpose of relief, to offer relief. Superintendence, and that means the act of direction or supervision. That goes to the term that is often used in the New Testament, overseer. So bishop and overseer are always interchangeable. If you look at the one word in English and another word in the Greek definition, bishop and overseer are always linked, okay? Next definition is episkopos, a superintendent. This is, again, a definition for bishop. A superintendent, a Christian officer in charge of a church, a bishop or overseer. This word comes from the Greek word, from the root word skopos, and it means to peer about through the idea of concealment like a watchman or a sentry or a scout. So a bishop is always watching. A bishop is always looking, is the flock okay? Are the sheep okay? Is everyone being taken care of? They're not just kind of wandering around doing their own thing. They have a responsibility for themselves, but also those that they have been given charge, the sheep that they've been given the responsibility to care for. So the Bible seems to define the roles of bishop, elder, and pastor as having very, very similar ministry functions. They are offices, described as offices in Scripture, of oversight, spiritual care, protection. Again, shepherds, what did they do in the Middle East thousands of years ago? What are they still doing in the Middle East now? What are they still doing in Kendall? They're carrying, we got a shepherd here that is a literal shepherd, okay? He cares for the sheep. He's looking out for the safety of the sheep. And we are all called to minister as shepherds and pastors. But not all of us are called to the office of shepherds or pastor. So let's jump now down to Titus 1. We're going to read verses 5 through 11. 5 through 11. Paul is writing in his letter to Titus, "The reason he said that I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Verse 6, "An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient." And then verse 7, something happens. "Since an overseer," he said elder earlier in the passage, and then he said, "since an overseer," and I just struggled. I was like, "God, what am I missing?" And this goes back to what I've been talking about the last 2 weeks. As soon as an elder is appointed, he then transitions into the office of what? Bishop. And something else that I've repeated over and over and over, we struggle with this. How many here would struggle with that word? Be honest. You struggle with that word. Yep. Why? Why do you struggle with it? Past history, anybody else? Catholic? Mormon? Okay, so what happens is our culture has commandeered biblical words, and then we don't like what the culture's done to it, so we then step away from the biblical word and the meaning because we don't like how others may associate us with that. And so we've abandoned the principle because, well, I'm a Protestant, I'm not a Catholic. Well, if there's bishops in the Catholic Church, then we don't want to have bishops in what we would view to be the Protestant approach. We're reading the same Bible. But we've taken things that make us uneasy and we say we don't want to be associated with that, so we're going to come up with our own plan. We're going to come up with a slightly deviated version because we don't want to be associated in a way where somebody says, now listen, I could care less about titles. When people say, "What do you like to be called?" I said, "Doug worked for my mom." Doug works fine. I like Doug. If we're focused on titles and we're abandoning responsibilities, who cares about the title? And so if it's a charismatic church where somebody says, "I'm prophet so-and-so," I tend to do the moonwalk. If you have to tell me that you have to attach a title to your name, that makes me nervous. So the role of overseer, we can do that. We can say overseer. But we can't say bishop. It's the same word. It's the same word. Since an overseer manages, and that Greek word is oikonomos, and it means to govern, to be a house distributor, a fiscal agent, or a treasurer. That's what an overseer does. But we have categorized things in the local church and we say, well, elders do this and deacons do this and pastors do this. And, well, we just need to look at what the Bible says. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Elders, those that are spiritually mature, those that step into the office of bishop, those are elders now who have a responsibility, are called and commanded by God to refute those who are opposing sound doctrine. Do you know what's going wrong with the church all around the world, and particularly here in America? We're afraid to speak truth. We don't want to speak truth because so-and-so might be offended and they might leave and take their offering check with them every Sunday. And if it's a really, really successful, generous guy, yeah, then we really don't want to speak truth because we really couldn't afford it if they left. We need to learn to love people and wave goodbye if their money is going to be used for the purpose of controlling the church of which Jesus is the head. Do you think he's not capable of taking care of the body? He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And then there's a little subheading in this passage. In my Bible anyway, it says, rebuking those who fail to do good. So that's a little subheading. So verse 10. I'm going to read the last part of verse 9 again. So that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. He's talking about, man, during that culture, it's like, okay, we used to obey Jewish orthodoxy. Now, you know, if we're going to be a part of the New Testament church, do we have to be circumcised? Do we not have to be circumcised? And so it was this basically what Paul was talking about. There was this battle between the law and grace. This battle there between the law and grace. And he says to Titus, for there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced. That's heavy. That's a heavy statement. Paul said, put a stop to this. They are sowing division. They are sowing discord. We cannot do that. Who is responsible for making sure that discord and disunity is not being propagated and multiplying in the church? Who's responsible for that? Who? Bishops. Again, nobody here is ever going to say, Bishop Doug, Bishop Mark, Bishop whoever. Nobody's going to do that. I don't want, that's going to make my skin crawl. I don't want you, it's a responsibility. It's an office. It's a spiritual weight that God has said, I want you to carry this in my strength, and I want you to be honest with me, I want you to be honest with others, and I want you to love them the way that I do. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Do you see the level of spiritual responsibility that goes with the office of bishop? It's a heavy weight. And I believe God raises up people. What, somebody tell me, and we've talked about this for a month now, what are the fivefold ministry offices in Ephesians 4:11? An evangelist, okay? Apostles, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. There's five of them. I believe God is saying, I've created each of you individually. Now, it's really important. Is Paul saying that you've got five offices and so therefore you only have five people in the church? I've never been a part of a church where all five of those offices were represented. I've never been a part of a church where all five were functioning healthily and effectively. Never. I do not believe for a minute that this is saying only every church can only have five people in those positions. They are five offices that many people can fill. So we might have 30 people here and have various numbers operating under the office of evangelist, and various numbers operating under the office of pastor, and a various number operating as teachers, and various numbers operating as prophets and apostles. And again, prophets is someone who foretells and foretells. Foretell and forthtell. An apostle is one who is sent, is a missionary. We got a missionary that's a part of our church right now. She just happens to be a part of our church who's ministering in India. Okay? And so I believe God is saying, I want more and more and more, but I don't want you to create opportunities for people to step into a role that they're not called or qualified to step into. That's where the church begins to move in the wrong direction, because we got people saying, I'll do this, sure. Is there a calling? Is there a gifting? Is there an anointing to do that? God wants us to operate in the right role, in the right function. We'll be fulfilled. The church will grow. They'll be edified. They'll be encouraged. They'll become more mature. And then we will be so effective that people are going to say, I want to be a part of a family like that. I want to be a part of a family like that. And I'm going to read one more passage and we're going to conclude. Hebrews 13:17. This is something that I believe is a message to me and to all of us collectively, individuals within the collective body of Christ. Have confidence in your leaders, and that word leader there in the Greek means those who govern, and submit to their authority. Authority isn't taken, it's given. If you have to take authority, you don't have any. You cannot have authority unless it's been bestowed or conferred upon you. You can't. Have confidence in your leaders, those who govern, and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. If we govern within the structure that God's provided, He will build and bless His church. You know why we're frustrated in ministry? Because we keep trying to build the church instead of just doing what God has gifted us to do and called us to do. Look, I'm honest. I got to be completely honest. I am so thrilled that this sermon series is over. Please don't say amen, because that would really hurt my feelings, okay? But I am really happy that this sermon series is over. But it was how many have ever built a house? Or you've ever been a part of a house being built? Okay, it's exciting when the backhoe comes in and starts digging out the footer. But it's just a big hole in the ground. It doesn't get exciting until you start seeing the walls go up. It's like, okay, there's something happening here. I believe God is saying, I, the master builder, want to build something really, really, really awesome. But I expect you to embrace the foundation of which Jesus said He is the chief cornerstone. And if we embrace Him as the chief cornerstone, and we allow this foundation to be deep and strong and solid. Robbie and I like to watch Love It or List It. Anybody ever watch that show on TV? Well, this couple had this great opportunity, you know, and they were I can't remember their names, the realtor and the designer came in, and halfway through the project they said, man, everything looks great here except your house is tilting. I just watched it last night. God's timing is perfect. Said your house is tilting, and they had to dig underneath the foundation and shore everything up to the tune of $50,000. It's costly when you don't lay the foundation right. This sermon series, I believe, is foundational to come in to the new year, 2019. Last year, I was struggling. Like, God, what is your vision for 2018? And all I heard was prayer, worship, and evangelism will follow. He kept His word. He kept His word. Now, this year, I believe he's already stirring some things in me that coming into 2019, we're gonna talk about our church's mission statement. We're gonna talk about the core values of New Life Fellowship. We're gonna talk about what each of us are called to do as members of the body of Christ. We're gonna find out what our gifts, our callings, our abilities, our strengths, and it's gonna get exciting. I believe it's gonna get really, really exciting. And I couldn't be more excited and more pleased and more hopeful and more encouraged to be a part of this process with you guys. You believe God's up to something good? Let's stand if we would this morning. We're going to pray. God, we are so grateful for you. Grateful to you. Lord, your ways are perfect. Isaiah said, your ways are higher than our ways. And so when we think we have a good idea, Lord, your ideas are better. And I ask you, God, to forgive us for the times that we've implemented our ideas at the expense of yours. We've pushed yours aside, and we've tried to do things our own way. God, please forgive us. Forgive me. God, I pray that we would begin to love each other like we never have before, that we would submit and surrender to one another in humility, with hearts of servants, that we would embrace the ministry of shepherding and embrace the ministry that each of us is called to. Lord, all through Scripture, when you talk about serving, it's the Greek word diakonio, which means deacon. You've called us all to be deacons, to be servants. Help us to embrace that. And for those of us that have been called to ministry offices, help us to lead well. That those that we have been called to shepherd would know that we love them and we want the best for everyone. God, we worship you, we thank you, and we praise you for how good you are. In Jesus' name, amen.